Our reading is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21, and the first 17 verses. This is the triumphal entry. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord has needs of them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So the disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed him shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said to them, "My house will be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple area, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you never read? From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise." And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night.
Thank you, Jenny and Barry. I just want to say, these flowers are lovely, aren't they? This morning, I don't know who brought them, but thank you very much, whoever did bring this. Well, it's really added to the whole service. I mean, this passage that Barry's just read to us, you know, we can get just stuck in the narrative of it, you know, the story that's being told. But the implications of this passage are vast. Vast for then, vast in terms of God's plan for people, and vast in their implications for life now. Because this is where Jesus declared himself to king. And if Jesus is declaring himself king, then that leaves us in a certain place, doesn't it? It leaves us in a place of, do we say, "Jesus, I recognize Jesus as king," or "I don't recognize Jesus as king"? If I say that I do recognize Jesus as king, what are the implications for me over that? Do I just sort of like recognize it, park it there and carry on with my life? Or do I say his kingship then actually rules my life? I have to live under the rule of this king here. I owe allegiance to this king that is here. I mean, to really grasp the depth of what was going on, it's important to understand the context in which this is happening, this entry of Jesus on a donkey. And it was a context of autocratic rule in the country that we're talking about. So I was reminded that not everybody might understand what autocratic means. So what I mean by that is an autocratic rule is where all power resides in a one person or one authority there. And linked to that often comes the word, if you looked in the dictionary, would be being a despot at that. So it's somebody who governs for their sake, for their power. Scripture would place that sort of attitude into the category of idolatry. Because what one is there putting is one's putting other things in the place where God should be in your life and in the life of society. It's saying, I am the authority, is the autocrat is saying. I am the authority, I am the one who said, this is my power that's important, it's my wealth that's important, and all you are subject to that. Placing God nowhere. So I want us to think about what it is to live under an autocrat. Because currently in the world today, billions are living under autocrats. So think of China would be an autocratic government. Russia is an autocratic government. Vast swathes of the Middle East are under autocratic governments. And significant portions of Africa are under autocratic governments. This is a form of governance that has dominated the world since the beginning of governance. And, you know, in terms of history, democracy in the form that we understand it, it's barely 100 years old. It was in the 1920s that women in this country were given the permission to vote at that time. You know, that's 100 years ago. That's all. Well, in a little while, we'll look at what God said about governance 3,500 years ago. But an autocrat, well, what's an example? It's like being a king if you're an autocrat. And here I interpret kingship as having autocratic or near autocratic control. So we don't necessarily call kings kings now. We might call them president. In North Korea, we call him the supreme leader. Well, that's what he determines himself to be called. That's, what's his name again? Kim Jong-un, isn't it? The leader of North Korea. All power is concentrated in the hands of one person. He came to power, didn't he, because his father died. And his father came to power because he died. So it's been a family handing down now for three generations. And like with many kingship, when it comes to change, you know, various members of the family were killed to make way for the one who finally took control here. When I started writing this talk 3 weeks ago, I was thinking, I'll avoid Putin if I can in this. The 3 weeks have completely overtaken this talk, because everything I started to write about this talk, Putin has done in the last 3 weeks. Yeah. So, when under an autocratic leadership, the country then starts to reflect the individual who is the autocrat, or the body. It might not be one individual, it might be a small select few individuals who are governing the country here. But the whole country starts to reflect that person. Now think for a moment, for a Christian, what we would say is the kingdom of God reflects the person of Christ, wouldn't we? That's why we would say we live in the kingdom of God, therefore the people of God should reflect the king of heaven. Which is why we talked about kingdom ethics last week, because that's if you lived out those ethics that are in the Sermon on the Mount, then one is reflecting the nature of our king at that time. So let's pop the first slide up, Nick, and we'll have a little look at what are the characteristics of an autocrat here. And I took these really from Hitler, who, you know, is a very well-known 20th century autocrat. What's typical of autocratic rule and governance here? Well, the first thing that is typical is extreme racism. And we know Hitler, of course, was extremely racist, particularly attacking the Jews there, where he killed some 6 million, but there are others as well. He was absolutely furious that Jesse Jackson, Jesse Jackson who won the 100 yards race in the Olympics, he was appalled that a black man should win that gold medal there. So extreme racism played out, not only felt, played out and practiced, is a characteristic of autocratic rule here. And we see it now with Putin, don't we? He has now deemed Ukrainians not to be a people now. And then we get oppression of religious freedom and religious integrity. So with the Nazis, what the Nazis did under Hitler was they got the Lutheran denomination, Christian denomination, to change their theology to support the Aryan race is supreme there. They actually changed the Lutheran constitution to conform to the Nazi regime there. But nowadays, what do we have? We have China is rewriting the Bible to conform to Chinese philosophy there. They're insisting that the registered church, the three-person church, it's called the threefold person church, actually uses that interpretation of the Bible so that they're only allowed to preach things which conform to the policy of the communist government, autocratic control. We've got Putin now getting the Orthodox Church of Russia to say that his invasion of Ukraine is a righteous, godly act. There. So typical of autocratism, and we can see there the significance for the world now, can't we? That actually it tries to take control of people's faith. That's what it tries to do. It's also rules by violence and fear. And clearly the Nazis ruled by violence and fear. But actually, you just try walking down the street in outside the Kremlin holding up a banner today that says it isn't a military operation, it's war. And you'll find yourself quickly bunged into the clink, and then you may or may not disappear forever. But there are many regimes in the country, in the world rather, where you can disappear forever, if you object to that. You know, if you've talked, as I have done, with Iranian asylum seekers who are Christian, being known to be a Christian, they say, if you're known to be a Christian, and I was friends with one particular person, his brother told the authorities, his brother-in-law told the authorities that he was a Christian because his nephew had seen a Bible in his car. He informed the authorities. The secret police arrived a week later to his house to arrest him. Meanwhile, his sister had tipped him off that her husband had informed them, the authorities, that he was a Christian, and he had escaped across the border into Turkey to save his life there. This is the everyday implications of autocratic government in all sorts of shades that we have on. So another implication of autocratic government is the imprisonment and killing of opposition leaders. Here, when we've seen Putin, haven't we? You know, he dropped some nerve agent into people's tea now. You know, but he's put, you know, atomic particles in people's bodies before now. You know, this is classic of what goes on. You try and oppose the government in Eritrea, you don't stand a chance. And when you're in prison, and I've talked to an asylum seeker from Eritrea, and I've seen the whip marks of his body for the way that he's treated. He's been lacerated repeatedly with electric cables. This is what autocratic government does here. So when they use their power, what do they use their power for? They use the power to make themselves rich and powerful. So let's use another example. Let's go to Zimbabwe and think, what did Mugabe do? You know, he became vastly wealthy, and he parked his wealth outside of the country because the country, his own country, he'd made extremely poor, and so the currency of his own country was worthless. But his riches are stacked up in you know, offshore accounts and Swiss banks and such like through his lifetime. And this is what autocrats do. And why then are we right now putting sanctions on the oligarchs? Exactly for this particular reason, because autocrats use their power to make themselves wealthy. Also in their personal conduct, in their personal relationships, they're frequently highly abusive and controlling, whether that's over colleagues or whether it's over family matters. Just like, for instance, if we go back to Kim Un, you know, members of his family were murdered or imprisoned, sidelined in some physical way, so that he could be in power. So there we go with autocracy. Well, in the West, what have we got going on here in the West? Well, we've got some checks and balances, haven't we, in the West? So I think I've probably got, have I got a checks and balances slide? Oh, I have up here. So what happens in the West with checks and balances is, and what tries to happen in many countries that are under autocratic control, but they get repressed over that, is that there is a democracy. And a democracy means that the people can say no, as well as say yes. So, yeah. And I call an effective democracy is if, you know, I think a bottom line test of whether this is an effective democracy is, will the leader step down if voted out? I think that's a bottom line test, isn't it? Lots of countries say they have democracy because they hold elections, but leaders don't step down often when they are voted out. And that is typical in quite a number of African countries. We've seen that, haven't we, take place there. So, but, you know, in the country that was held itself up as the great world defender of democracy, at their last presidential election, we saw the president trying to do anything but step down, didn't we, at that particular time. So we can see that democracies come under threat, and even the strongest of democracies can come under threat there. In democracies, or in the West, we have constitutions and laws. Lots of countries have constitutions and laws, but people use the constitution and law to hold the people in power to account. There. But you can have a law, but it's absolutely no use unless you have an effective legal system to act out the law at the same time. And we see that in our own country. You often see governments of all colours get challenged in the law courts. And on occasion, the law courts overrule the government, and the government's decisions have to be changed. Of course, sometimes the government then changes the law again to make sure that they're... But there is a process that goes through there that acts as a restraint upon the power of the few that are in power that we have here. And then there are... In democracies as well, there's the influence of external forces and external powers. So, for instance, there are world agreements that take place, world contracts that take place, that say it's okay to do this and it's not okay to do that. And we have them in trade, for instance. We have them in human rights. We have them in the UN Declaration of the Rights of the Child. And all those things, these types of influences bear upon a government or a power which acts as a constraint upon them. It can also act as an enabler of them. Because of the rights of the child, the UN Charter of the Rights of the Child, we will do these things to improve the rights of the child in our world and in our country. There. And then there is the place of the public voice, the right to raise your voice. And we see, of course, that in the Putin government at the moment, that right is being crushed very firmly, isn't it? The right to, but it's, so it is across the world. Billions of people in the world have that right pressed down and inhibited there. So, what does the Bible say about kingship and leadership? This is the 3,000, roughly, don't quote me to the year here, but it's in Deuteronomy, roughly 3,500 years ago. This is the word of the Lord. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses. I don't think Putin's too worried about the horses, but he's much more worried about the tanks and the aeroplanes and the supersonic missiles, isn't he? The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. You see, the law here of God is putting restraints, aren't they, on kingship and on authority and on governance here. And when he's saying don't go back into Egypt, what he's saying here is don't go back to where you were once a slave. Because they were slaves in Egypt for 400 years. So we turn that round to our lives now. As a Christian, and the Lord called you out to be a Christian, he said, come, follow me. Like he did to Peter and Andrew and James and John. Come, follow me. And you said in your heart, yes, I will follow you. He's called you to a life to live under his kingdom, hasn't he? And under his rule. And God says to you, don't go back to the things that once you were enslaved to. Don't go back to the sin that dominated your life before. You were called out of that. Live a new life that I've called you to. Don't put money and wealth at the heart of your being. That's an idol. Put me at the heart of your wealth and at your heart and being. And then he goes on about the description of a king. He said, when he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll. This is lovely, isn't it? Handwrite it yourself. Don't pick anything else. Handwrite it out. Because when you write it, you know it. He's to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the Levitical priests. It's to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life. So that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees and not consider himself better than his fellow Israelites and turn from the law to the right or the left. And then his descendants will reign for a long time over the kingdom in Israel. Do you see the difference in kingship here? He's governed by the law of God. Every day, picks up the law of God, buries it in his heart, so that that is what he follows. Because what does God want? He wants a relationship. A relationship with the king and a relationship with all his people, so that he may learn to revere his God, the Lord his God, and follow carefully all the words of this law. And he's not to consider himself better. What does an autocrat do? I am important. I am better. I will repress others. Other people's lives do not matter. Only in how they raise me up. What does God's kingship say? Do not consider yourself better than his fellows. Do not turn from this. Neither to the left or the right. Do we get the difference between godly leadership and godly living? Living under the authority of the Lord rather than under the authority of a man or a woman in power. So why do we talk about this on Palm Sunday? I mean, the more I read and thought about Palm Sunday, I thought, we don't want a 20-minute talk. We need a book about this, because the implications are vast of this story that gets told. It's like a childlike story, isn't it? You know, somebody riding a donkey, waving some banners around, chucking stuff on the floor, shouting Hosanna, you know. But the implications of the whole thing are huge for the world, for people, the world's relationship with God, for governance, for how we run and organize our church, how we relate to each other, who we put ourselves under. Who are we a slave to? Are we a slave to sin, or are we a slave to the Lord? You know, the implications are enormous. That's why it's mentioned on Palm Sunday. That's why I'm mentioning it on Palm Sunday. For when Jesus came, he came as the messianic king. He came deliberately fulfilling Old Testament prophecies, because that announced him to be the king. And he came to a capital city in an autocratic society, controlled by a government in Rome that set up a slave government in Israel. It's a bit like, there's Russia with Putin, and there's the slave government in Belarus next to it. Or there's the slave government in Syria. They gave in Belarus and said, yes, we will pay you duty. Syria they didn't, so they flattened the country and had a puppet king in place. That's where Jesus turned up in Jerusalem, in exactly that scenario. An oppressive government that a week later, they are going to murder him on a wooden cross. You can't deal with Palm Sunday and Easter week without putting it into the political and cultural context of the time. They murdered Jesus because they were autocrats and they saw him as a threat. They did not understand that as they did that, he took God's judgment on our behalf. Jesus knew it. They had no idea what he was doing. Jesus on the cross said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. And he came with messianic intentions. It was not on Jesus' mind to cause a political insurrection. His mission was to restore people's relationship with God. And it's still his mission to us now, to restore our relationship with him. And on that particular Sunday, he did two things to do that. That sends out a wider message. The first was to bring holiness into people's lives. The first step in bringing peace to the nations was to bring peace between God and humankind. And where humankind had rebelled against God and worshipped idols in all their forms. As Jesus said to Pilate later that week, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by Jewish leaders, but now my kingdom is from another place. John 18:36. See, the authorities thought he was a threat to lead an insurrection. It was never Jesus' threat to lead an insurrection. His place was to restore people's relationship with God. And throughout what we often call Holy Week, there's this parallel dialogue going on. The Jewish authorities are framing Jesus in political terms to protect their position and to attempt to secure the support of the Roman authorities. At the same time, Jesus is both teaching about and establishing the kingdom of heaven, starting here and now. And it brought them into constant conflict. You read on in Matthew. You read the rebukes, the threats and accusations by the authorities and the rebukes Jesus gave, as you read on through Holy Week there. Jesus said to the crowds and his disciples, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must be careful to do everything they tell you." Excuse me, my stapling has gone funny. "To do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but have themselves that are not willing to lift a finger to move them." See, the authorities said something and did something different. Jesus said something and did it. And what he said, he carried out in his actions. So his actions speak as loudly as his words. Are you up to slide 5 here, Nick? Because I'm not checking as I'm going through. So Matthew's record of the two things Jesus did at the temple to restore relationships between ordinary people and God. Firstly, the clearing of the temple. Well, Matthew puts it in on the Sunday. Actually, two other Gospels put it in on the Monday. Sorry, Matthew and Luke put it in on Sunday. Mark puts it in on Monday. They genuinely think that actually it was probably on the Monday and not on the Sunday, because of the style of those two Gospel writers was to condense things to make a point at one time. Whether it was the Sunday or Monday, he did this. He cleared out the money changers and the traders. And he cleared it out from a little corner of the court of the Gentiles. And the importance of that is the Gentiles were the rest of the world. And what Jesus was doing was clearing out space for all nations, all people to come and worship God. They came at the Passover. They teamed in at the Passover from around the world to worship the Holy One of Israel. And obstructions were put in their way and they were exploited as they were doing this. And for Jesus, this was just dreadful. And so he grabbed hold of the prophecy in Isaiah, and this is what the prophecy says. "And the foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it and who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called the house of prayer for all nations. And the sovereign Lord declares, he who gathers the exiles of Israel, I will gather still them besides those already gathered." You see, Jesus knew that this was a holy place for all people to come and worship. And he knew the religious authorities at the time were exploiting the people. And Jesus said, "This is not on. Everyone has the right to come to God. All people. There is no difference. We are all enabled to come to him." And so he demonstrated that by clearing out the corruption that was before him. And the next thing he did was to heal the blind and to heal the lame who were outside the temple. Why? Because the religious authorities at the time said anyone who got anything wrong with them can't come in because they're, you know, they're corrupt, they're dirty, they're not worthy. You can't come into this holy place because you're not perfect. So Jesus healed them. So they could come in. They could pray. Because Jesus makes it possible for everybody to come to God and to have a relationship with him and to live under his kingship. Because Jesus had come to restore, establish the kingdom of heaven on earth. So how do we apply these principles to our life? What do we raise our voice to defend? How do we ensure even that our own church abides by the kingship of Jesus? And that we don't let the corrupt ways in the wider world start to govern the way we think and we act. Because sadly, brothers and sisters, it has repeatedly done so in the church. At very micro level, at very small levels, and at very big levels. and there is perfectly okay to share with Jesus' righteous anger when that occurs. Let's pray for a moment. If there's any part of our life, and there is in mine, things that we have not put under Jesus' kingship, let's just confess that to him now. And if we want the Lord God to be our King of our life, let's take the moment to dedicate ourselves to him. Invite him into those places in our life which we've maybe kept a little bit hidden away. We thank you, our Lord Jesus, that you were incredibly brave, that you were totally self-sacrificing, that you lived out the words you said, and that you now reign with all authority. So if we can, let's say in our hearts, Lord Jesus, reign in me. And as Jenny so well prayed with us earlier, we simply lift to you all those people who are living under autocratic control. I pray that you will meet them in their need and in their heart, and praise you that you, Lord, are a just God. Amen. Well, that may not have been the sermon you were expecting this morning when you arrived at church, but I pray that in some way it will build you up in your faith. So we're going to close our service this morning by singing, You Are the King of Glory.